And I'm sure you already know where I'm going. On this day, 1992 years ago, one of the greatest events in human history took place in a house in Jerusalem. In a house in Jerusalem. Go with me, if you will, to Acts 2. You know we're going to head there. And if it helps by markers, if you happen to have little markers in your Bible, we're going to wander back and forth between Acts 2 and the book of John. So if you have your markers kind of ready there to go, we're going to go back and forth. If you drop a marker about mid-John, you're going to be fine, because we're going to work our way back and forth with John's account, even in that gospel. Acts 2, and we're going to start here. By background, you already know the lead-up. You know that Christ had already been dealing with his disciples. He had ascended 10 days before that time, and we pick up the story in Acts 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost, had fully come, when they were all with one accord in one place, they were all together, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know by background here, having honored and kept this day in times past, we know many of the elements, even as we've read this section of Scripture before, we know, or we're reminded of that rushing mighty wind. However that worked, we know that the sound had to have been certainly eye-opening as they experienced this, and it was recorded here. We also know that for whatever reason, as they looked around, that they were able to see whatever these cloven tongues, these divided tongues, these representations of fire above each of them, as it sat upon each of them, it had to have been startling, even as they had gathered. Now, some commentaries will tell you, interestingly enough, we can't necessarily verify this, that there is the possibility that where they were meeting would have been the same place that they'd met for the Last Supper, that meeting before. And we can't say that's the case, but we do know that in this house, in Jerusalem, this seemingly simple house, a house like many others, something special was happening, without question. And so even as we see here, as God acted and provided that rushing mighty wind, we don't necessarily know if there was the wind involved, we don't know if their hair was blown back, but we know that sound was there. You know that sound sometimes that happens when you're in your house and you hear the wind outside and you hear the trees rustle, the leaves rustle and the trees sway. They heard that, and then they could look at each other, and then next thing you know, having been filled with the God Spirit, they were able to speak with different languages, not Babel. They had the ability to speak these different languages as God's Spirit gave them utterance. And it's on this first feast of Pentecost that God gave humanity his Spirit. Gave humanity his Spirit. You know, the plan of God that had been established before the creation of the world, at this point in this simple house in Jerusalem, took a giant leap forward. From that point forward, those called, chosen, and baptized now had access to a power long spoken of, a power long prophesied, but one that they didn't have the opportunity to benefit from. And yet what we find here is God makes it accessible. The sharing of God's Spirit meant that God would just not be with them anymore. He would be in them from this point forward. For those who happen to have been in Jerusalem, and we can continue to read forward, and we will shortly, this was big news, because they had long had some sense that God's Spirit would be provided. As a minimum, the disciples had waited 50 days, but over the course of Christ's ministry, for over 3 years, they had heard of this day taking place, and now it was here. For those in Jerusalem who'd waited for this amazing miracle to happen, God's Spirit changed everything. And since that time, it has continued to change everything we know about the plan of humanity, about the trajectory of humanity. And so today, given the significance and importance of this day and what God's Spirit provides, I'm going to ask that we answer four questions. We'll pose these right up front, and then we'll work our way through them, and I'll ask, as you have your Bibles and you have the ability to access them, or your cell phones, your smartphones, and go to scriptures with me, we need to go and read the scriptures that pertain to this day. So those four questions that we'll answer involve what preceded this event. What came before the first Feast of Pentecost? Question two, what then took place on this event? We've already walked our way in here four verses. We have some idea. Thirdly, let's clarify why this day was so important. Why was it this miracle, this pivotal day in human history? And fourth, let's establish what it then means for you. Let's talk in terms of practicality, what this changes for you and me. I've entitled this message, In a House in Jerusalem. In a House in Jerusalem. And as I've already noted here, we're going to bounce back and forth between Acts and the book of John. So let's head for the book of John, and you can leave a marker here. I'll ask, if you will, to go with me to John 7. Now, we oftentimes speak of, in terms of continuity, the independence and the interdependence of God's feast, the linking of God's feast. At least in my world, in my mind, we oftentimes think about first day from Passover to eighth day or last great day, and we think in terms of continuity. And justifiably so. That makes complete sense. And yet we know that even as we have opportunity each year to be kept them annually, even as God required the Israelites to keep them annually, physical Israel, and expects us, even as we get in the New Testament, to keep them annually, that there is this connection that we have between them, which fits. If we're over in John 7, we're going to find our way into an account where Christ was doing all he could to not be killed. If we're in John 7 and you're with me here, John 7 verse 1, we'll read the first few verses here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea, Judea being a larger region around Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. There was a manhunt on. They wanted his life. And he was trying to figure out how to navigate this so that his life wouldn't be taken before the time he was to be crucified. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. So they had some sense that he had a responsibility of doing this thing. Obviously, in ignorance, as we see in verses 3 and 4, they were not necessarily clear as to when and how he was to do a work. And we see that even played out here because he responds to them. And I'm not going to read that here. If your eyes fall upon that, fine. But I will ask that you drop with me to verse 37. Because what he eventually does is he covertly makes his way to the feast and then pops up to speak. And we're going to catch his words even here in verse 37. On the last day, that would be the last great day, that eighth day in all likelihood, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, he offers this message again as the feast closes, as the eighth day concludes. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So we get a very clear sense of what he was saying by John's inspiration, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what we take here, even as we see this message that he provides, is that he knew that he had to die in order for that Holy Spirit to be provided. And yet, once he died and was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be there for them. that yes, they would be recipients of the Holy Spirit, they would be given the Holy Spirit, but more so, it just wouldn't be, it wouldn't reside dormantly in them, it would come through them. And so what we find here, even as we get a sense for what's involved, we get a sense of the importance of that giving of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we might pause momentarily, because even as I've read this section in preparation for this message, I found myself stopping and halting at the tail end of verse 38, because an adjective is included here. It's not any water. What is the adjective that's thrown in here? It's living water. There's no accident to this notion of being living water. And so what we find here is that what God's Spirit is it gives life. In fact, if you go to a number of the different commentaries, they will talk about this whole idea of that living water being eternal. It's not just any kind of water. It's not dirty water. I think back to the time we lived in Oklahoma. I've got nothing against Oklahoma. In fact, I really enjoyed living there. One of the things that we did, in fact, Jordan was a little one at the time. We went to a church picnic up between Oklahoma City and Tulsa, Oklahoma, and got to the church picnic. And at the church picnic, nice, pretty area, state park. And they said, and when you're done, you can go swimming. And we looked out. I don't know how many of you have seen what some of the lakes look like or this, in some of those sections of Oklahoma. It was straight red mud to us. And I remember even thinking to myself, do I really want to go in there? And Sarah and I, even after the fact, laughed about it, because that red clay water that we swam in for some time, because it was hot, we swam in and let Jordan bob around in that diaper. Sorry, Jordan, I had to let that one go. And let that thing bob around. That red clay ruined our clothes. The swimsuit, when I got out, never got the red clay out of it. It was like, okay, we'll wash this a couple times. No way, that thing gets thrown out. Sarah had the same thing. If I remember right, and this is kind of scary that I remember that, black bathing suit, white piping on the edges, it was now orange. It was permanently orange. So I note this because not all water is the same. But what Christ is talking about here is not just any kind of water. He's talking about living waters. God's Spirit being likened to living waters. And so what we find here is indeed, he said, those who want to live, those who thirst, will be given living waters. But that glorification has to happen first. We can move forward 10 chapters. Go with me to John 17. And we see this also spoken of here, John 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, because again, he's going to talk about this Holy Spirit that had to be given, but he had to be glorified first. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, okay, I have to stop momentarily so I play catch up here. This is a section of scripture that we consistently read every year at the Passover. You and I both know this. In fact, this section of scripture, even as we conduct the Passover every year, we underscore it as this being Christ's prayer. We oftentimes talk about the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is his last prayer that we have recorded in this length before he dies, before he's crucified. So we keep reading here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That term glorify refers to being praised, esteemed, celebrated, honored. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. So he's recounting this in this prayer, that he should give eternal life to as many as who have given him, as you have given him. And this is eternal life. It's being connected here with this Spirit that's to be given, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so even as we see here and finish in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so even as we see here a recognition, because we have to think about background of what's here, he's talking about that all he had done, that plan of salvation involved him coming to this earth and living a perfect life without sin, the only one who's ever done this. We know that in a matter of hours, he recognized he would have to give himself as a perfect sacrifice. He would have to endure that. And even as he's going through this prayer, he's asking God to restore him to his original position. Because remind ourselves what Christ gave up in order to be flesh. He was already at the throne of God. He was already dealing with no pain, no discomfort. He didn't have to deal with challenges that you and I dealt with. And yet he sacrificed himself. He came to this earth to make possible not only his death and sacrifice for our sins, but so that God's Spirit could be given. And so as we see through all of this, he's asking for a restoration to his spiritual state, being the firstborn at the side of the Father. You know, prior to his death, resurrection, and glorification, Christ had taught his disciples that despite the fact he would no longer be with them physically, he would provide for them. He would not leave them hanging. And we know, even as we read the accounts beforehand, that he had told them that the very essence of God would be given them, that God's Spirit would be provided them. That Spirit that they had seen, that Spirit that they had watched in terms of miracles, that Spirit that they recognized was a part of him in terms of being God in the flesh, now that Spirit wouldn't just be something talked about, it would be something that would be deposited in them so that they could change. That power that they had witnessed over and over would now have the ability to be in them. I'll make reference to John 16, verse 7. It's just back a chapter. And it says this. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And again, that had to have felt counterintuitive. "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, God's Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." There had to then be a reckoning. This whole idea of God's Spirit, in all likelihood, despite the fact they had seen it in action, had to have felt odd. It had to have felt foreign, which is one of the reasons why, even as we backtrack, and I won't go back there in John 7, it's important at least to draw some parallels, whatever our understanding might be as to God's Spirit. And we know, even as we read in John 7 a moment ago, that God, Christ, likened it to water. You know, I've thought about that notion of a compound or a substance like water in order to understand how God's Spirit works. Because sometimes, even as one of the elders in the area who does counseling for baptism, we have these discussions. And I have to tell you, it's a privilege to do so, even as we talk about God's Spirit. But what God offers in terms of an understanding of water is really a vehicle to understand how God's Spirit works. Humanly, it makes sense when we really dive into and grasp what water does for us, what its function is. You know, when we fast, and fasting is kind of the end thing now. We do all these timed fasts now. Fasting has become really cool. This idea of fasting, you and I both know this, particularly when we go without water, it really taxes us. If we think about it, we can have water all around us. We can wash with it. We can brush our teeth with it. We can water plants with it. But we tend to not think how important it is until we don't have it. If you go to WebMD and any number of sources, they'll oftentimes tell you, well, how long can you go without water? We could probably stay in here and guess. Most of the websites will say you can go comfortably about 3 days. And then we'll start having problems. And we don't think about it until you've gone 3 days without water. I've shared before, I don't know if I did in a message before, about a buddy of mine who we had both been baptized when I was younger, 20, 21 year old, and we both said, hey, let's try and fast for 3 days. And so we both said, okay, we're in. You know, that whole bump the knuckles. We're going to do this. And day one was pretty arduous. Day two, for whatever reason, it was less difficult having gone without food. Day three, man, was I thirsty. That whole, the lack of water for those 3 days, at least in my case, wow, was I thirsty. And thought to myself, three is about enough. Three is about all I can do here. And if you're saying I'm advocating everyone in the room do 3 days fasting, I'm not doing that. I'm just telling you the realization if we go a period of time without water, what happens? In fact, if you know medically what happens, if we go much beyond that, deep-seated dehydration sets in. In fact, many of websites will tell you that beyond 3 days, no water, we start to decline rapidly. Our brain starts to go, our moods are disrupted, we lose our ability to think clearly, that all sets in. Go longer without water, and what winds up happening? I think you already are ahead of me. Organs start to shut down. Our blood vessels harden. Our risk of heart attack goes up. And what we find, even if we go further, is it becomes even more challenging. The decline is rapid until we wind up experiencing death. So what's curious about this is I think intuitively, just living life, we know this. And I would guess as well, it's not a stretch to imagine that the disciples well knew this, that they had some sense of the importance of water, of the value of water. And when Christ spoke, that those who heard him recognized this. They knew without water, they could not survive. Water could be all around them, and if you didn't take any in, there was no chance to remain alive. And so too is it with God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, we ultimately resign ourselves to death. There's the slow descent into wrong attitude, an inability to necessarily deal with the challenges that we face. Our problems tend to stack up, and we don't have anything to rely on. And when we look out at our world today, it's easy to see why so many people are hurting. Because there's no Spirit there. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no God Spirit there. And sometimes you and I can take that part for granted. Yeah, I'll always have God's Spirit. I'm baptized. It's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. The fact that God puts his Spirit in you and me gives us life. It changes everything. And it did so with his disciples. When we think of what water is, as soon as we start consuming it, all systems are restored. Our mind is cleared. We're reinvigorated. Our ability to perform skyrockets. And that's, even as we understand the parallel, that's what God's Spirit does, but it does so exponentially more. Christ's simple reference to God's Spirit as living waters offers us a window to understand what the Advocate, because that's what God's Spirit is mentioned as in one place, if not more, what it does for us. So even as we go through this and understand what God's Spirit is, we begin to recognize that it's necessary for survival. It's necessary for us excelling. Which takes us to question two. What then did God do on the first feast of Pentecost? And if you have a marker, let's head back to Acts 12. We're back in Acts 12. We read the first couple of verses. We will only touch on verse 2, and then we'll jump forward. Acts 2, we're back in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound. We heard that sound, or we read that sound, didn't we? We might have heard it. And there appeared to them divided tongues, verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's keep reading in 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So we have to ask ourselves again, what was happening here? Well, this was a feast at that time. It was normal for Jews from all these different areas to come to Jerusalem so that they could keep this feast. In fact, even as we read in taking up the offering, Deuteronomy 16:16, those were pilgrimage feasts. They oftentimes would travel to Jerusalem so that they could be there in order to keep the feast. So what we had here in a case like this, depending on numbers, some commentaries would note there would be the swelling of Jerusalem to several hundred thousand, even to a million speculatively. So the numbers would be great. What you would wind up with, very different individuals who are there. And we see this even as we read forward verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. So what we get in the house in verse 2 are the disciples able to speak clearly in their own language. They were able to speak with other tongues as God, through his Spirit, gave them utterance. Verse 6, and then there's the hearing. So there's a miracle there, and then the hearing miracle that happens in 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. How in the world does that happen? This succession of miracles takes us right up to the point where they were sitting there or standing there listening to other languages that they had no idea. And they understood. You know, if I personalize this, and I've shared this with you, it was 3-4 weeks ago for me that I was in Spain, and I have to tell you, stumbled my way through Spain. Thankfully, the Spanish are so kind about using their English skills to help those of us who have to be Americans working our way through the country. But for me to sit in one of the coffee shops and to hear everyone speak Spanish, it sounds beautiful. The idea that God could provide a miracle at any time, so all of a sudden I understood that. Or if someone else was there speaking German or French, and I had the capacity immediately to understand that, that's what they were experiencing here. And if we keep reading the amazing part, the amazing storyline goes forward. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look at not all of these who speak, aren't they Galileans? Now, what's the element of Galilee here? Well, we know this much. We know that in general, I won't necessarily name an area around Atlanta that just feels a little backwoods, but Galilee was kind of backwoods. It wasn't looked at as this prestigious area. It was oftentimes the country bumpkins, the lesser educational system. They were just not as smart. So what we wind up reading here is kind of a slap. Aren't these Galileans? These are kind of the losers. How are they doing this? Not only can they speak in a different language and we can hear it, but they're speaking truths. They're speaking into. How does that work? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? How is that possible? And he starts listing Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and it goes forward, and you can read them all the way down. Now, we happen to have known at the time that, by and large, Greek and Aramaic were the dominant languages in all likelihood here. But what we see is all of these individuals speaking different languages and yet able to make sense of them. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues and wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed. You almost get a sense where they had to have looked at each other with mouths open. How is this possible? This doesn't even make sense. Whatever could this mean? And even the succession of miracles, they're trying to make sense of this. That group that then had come to the house, Now, some commentaries will indicate that even as the miracle was performed in the house, that it may have bled out into a courtyard or a plaza area. So you had more people who were now witnessing. What in the world is going on here? And they are starting to try and make sense of this, even as the filters, they're trying to process this through their filters. And what do they come to? They're drunk. There is no way this works. There is no logical way of explaining this. And that's what we see in verse 13. Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. They're just intoxicated. There's no way this is possible. Yeah, there's a way. Yeah, there's a way. Has God intervened and provided his Spirit as promised? Yes, there's a way. Without question. God had just performed not only multiple miracles for them, but one of the greatest miracles of all humanity in giving his Spirit here. And that's what we see in verse 2. And even as we move forward from here, we know as miracle begot miracle, we saw all of these things take place. Now there's an interesting thing that then happens. If we drop down and we make our way into the next couple of verses. And I'm going to do something for you even as we work here, because this is a powerful message. And even as we think about who's about to give this message, the individual who was about to give this message was one who had been a challenge for Christ. Had been a little zealous at times. I think I say that kind of tongue in cheek. He had cut off ears. He had denied Christ. And yet that same individual who had witnessed all of this, who had gone through this cathartic sense of anguish and pain about how he reacted, is about to give one of the most stirring sermons ever. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, they're not intoxicated, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m., people. It's not happening. And even as we read forward, but this, it was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what Peter is inspired to do is go back and draw on sections of Scripture that many of them would have known. They would have had some sense prophetically of these verses, because they oftentimes would have been taught in the synagogue. The schools would have spent time on these sections, not knowing how in the world they would be fulfilled. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, that they should prophesy. We have transitioned into a period of time post-Christ's presence on this earth, that God said all of these things, these prophecies that had long been spoken of, long known of by those who had scriptures, were now going to take place. And the catalyst was God's Spirit to do that. And so as we drop down here, and I'll let you read these sections, we know that Peter's message gets very personal for them. In fact, you can read this section of Scripture as you make your way here. He talks at length about how they were instrumental in killing Christ, verses 22 forward to 25. And he talks about quoting other sections of Scripture, quoting David. And again, Jews would have known David, citing David if we drop down. David's words in verse 25, for David says, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And he cites David, and he works his way all the way through this to a point, if you continue to read just rapidly and dropping your eyes down the page, to this realization that he holds them accountable. He says, in short, the reason why Christ died was you. The reason why Christ died was you. In verse 36, therefore, at the tail end of this message, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, remember the glorification we talked about earlier? Both Lord and Christ. They heard this message, even as we're talking here about why the giving of God's Spirit is so important. The recognition that they had done this thing was one fundamental part of what Peter was inspired to address. And so he says, even as they took his life as a necessary part of, at some point, God's Spirit being given, death and resurrection and God's Spirit being given, they come to this epiphany. What are those aha moments? And we make our way up to verse 37. Now when they heard this longer message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, you get a sense of urgency in their voice, even in writing, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've done this thing. And Peter said to them, the same Peter, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that gift that's long been promised, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, all the naysayers, all those who speculated that God's Spirit would not be given, now stand with nothing to say, because God was going to give His Spirit right here and had given His Spirit. And so those who happened to have been there had to have kind of been startled by this, but certainly also greatly appreciative of what it meant. Go with me to Matthew 13. I'll insert a verse here that came to me even as I was working on this message this morning. Matthew 13, you may remember here along Christ's ministries, and he's talking about these seven parables of the kingdom of God. And if you've left a marker in Acts 2, we'll go back there. All of the things that he had spoken of about the importance of God's kingdom, and the recognition that God had a plan of salvation and the giving of God's Spirit, for whatever reason, came back to me as I was reading this. If you're in Matthew 13, we'll just read a couple of verses here. Matthew 13, verse 44, two of the parables here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys it. So why insert this here? Because I would offer this. I think, and this is Phil's theory of how the world works, I'm really convinced that even as we've gone a direction of late, that we as a society, if not the world, is more consumed with nothing than ever before. We are so incredibly distracted by society today. I think we come up with ways to distract ourselves. And yet the most priceless thing that we can ever connect with is God's plan and what it means for us. And integral to that part of God's plan is God's Spirit. There is no amount of money. Remember in Acts where some were trying to buy God's Spirit? I would love to buy that. Can't buy it. It's not for sale. It's not how it works. And so what we read in 44 is this reminder in Matthew 13 that you can't buy it. It's this precious gift that God gives those he calls. Let's keep reading in verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when they had found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything. That is it. That's the one thing I gotta have. I think, sadly, too many today would rather have all the junk. Junk doesn't bring us happiness. Never has, never will. This was striking to me, and I'll insert this part here. When I was in Spain, I'm at a female entrepreneurial conference. I have to tell you, it was interesting to think like a woman for 2 days for me. I'd never done that. There were 4 of us among 70 guys. And I made sure, challenges of the Sabbath, I say challenges, blessings of the Sabbath, I made sure that they had moved me to a Friday presentation, because the conference went Friday and Saturday, to a Friday presentation, and I had been assured of this, and I wound up being the last presentation of that day. Didn't get to go to Saturday, that's fine, no big deal. But what I was struck by in listening to all of these incredibly successful women, some who boast bank accounts of $2 million, some who had written multiple books, who literally had hundreds of thousands of followers, what I was struck by is presentation after presentation after presentation subtly gave indication like the greatest happiness you have in this life is based upon the dollars you have in your account and the things you own. So I went up last and I thought, this is not going to go well. If I remember right, everything started to fail. My slides didn't work. They couldn't. Everything that I was supposed to have helping me, it was like chaos. And I jokingly, at one point, I had turned some of my files into PDFs, and I said, do me a favor, just run the PDFs and then scroll them, and we'll figure it out that way. And the guy, there was like 5 of us guys among 70-some women. The guy said, oh, I can do that. And about near the end of my presentation, I said something that I was surprised I wasn't booed off the stage. But I said, it is important to have nice things. It is important to have money, but they will never mean the same as the relationships that we have. We know this from all of the research. It's unmistakable. We can have unbelievably big bank accounts, and they will never mean as much to us as the people we connect with. And I might insert here, and I didn't say, the God we connect with, our God. And so even as we see this section of Scripture unfold, and we're reminded of what God the Father and Christ did here, is in essence they said, verse 37, to those who happen to hear it, be baptized, give yourself to God, have those sins removed, and be given this Spirit. Be given God's Spirit. Verse 39, and it continues, for the promise is to, I'm back in Acts 2, forgive me, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. It's just not a promise to you. It's to those who are around you. They all reap the same rewards for this. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Words as relevant today as they were then. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Let's talk about return on investment. And 3,000 were added that day. 3,000 were added that day. The new covenant that was long promised was now clearly given. God's church, the temple, was formed. His first fruits were clearly established. The mystery of how to become part of the God family was now revealed. All in connection with a house in Jerusalem, a simple house. And it came way by God's Spirit, the giving of God's Spirit. Which takes us to our last question that we'll answer here before we conclude. What did the gift of God's Spirit then mean for them? What did the gift of God's Spirit then mean for them? And I won't go to all these scriptures. I'll go to a few of them. I just note the following. In fact, I threw out quickly when I was indexing here in my brain five blessings to consider that come from God's Spirit for them. The Holy Spirit gave them life. We've already talked about this. It gave them life. I'll reference John 6:63. That God's Spirit is life, and we must worship Him in spirit and truth. 1 John, I'll link this with 1 John 3, which talks about here this notion of life. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, you may recall, says the following, "Now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him like He is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure." So that Spirit gives life. And as we've already talked about here, it's not just this life. Even as Mr. Davies talked about 50 years, 70 plus years, it's not just about this life. We're not sitting here just for this life. It's for the next life. It's for being spirit beings. It's for being more than, wow, Michael Jordan or anyone else we want to throw in here could ever be. It's over the next life. Oh, we get benefits here because we start to get clarity as to what works and what doesn't. But this is about the next life. So God's Spirit gives us life. It gives us the down payment on that life, as we heard earlier. Secondly, the Holy Spirit changed their thinking. John 16:13 reminds us that it leads us in truth. Want to have convoluted thinking? Go without God. Want to have clear thinking? Rely on God. Be baptized. Have God's Spirit given to you. Let Him work with your thinking. If we go to a third blessing that God gives, the Holy Spirit was there to help them. In John 14:26, remember it talks about being a helper. The Greek word parakletos means to pull up alongside. If you ever needed help in your daily life, you ever have those moments? Maybe this is just me. You have those times when you think to yourself, man, I got to have some help. And the beauty of how God allows us to ask for help is the realization that we can access Him at His throne at any time. And it's amazing. And I'll do this sometimes. I don't know if you do this. I'll think to myself, I don't even know how to take the next step. Which the disciples, I paraphrase, said at one point. Where else do we go? Remember that discussion? I'll find myself at times thinking, I don't know what's next. And so I'll ask in a prayer, God, please provide this. And I'm amazed how God brings to mind, okay, do X, Y, and Z. All of a sudden, there's clarity. Now, sometimes it takes Phil to write it down, and that's okay. But it's there helping us. It's always there helping us. How about a fourth blessing to consider in terms of the gift that God's Spirit gave them? It functions as an advocate. It acts as an advocate. You can go to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, that talks about how Christ would live. He lived among humans, but as a Father, He would advocate for us. With God's Spirit in us, Christ is able to work through us as an advocate. He's able to go to the Father on our behalf. Galatians 2. I will go to Galatians 2. Because, again, verses like Galatians 2 emphasize what God's Spirit allows as a conduit. By God being able to put Himself in us, we now open ourselves up to changing, to doing right and Christ living in us. And that's what we see in verse 20, Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul writing, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You know, I pause momentarily, at least as I'm thinking about this, because I think one of the hardest things you and I ever experience is just relinquishing control. So I could speak very personally here. My carnality, my human nature, too often says, no, I want to do that. Now, I don't stand there, I think, in front of people and with tantrum arms and go, no, I want to do that. But realistically, the war that I face internally is Phil wanting to do his own will versus God doing his will for me. And I, like you, struggle with this all the time. Like, I don't even want to count how often I deal with this. Now, the beauty is, by God's Spirit, his very essence in us, now we have a conduit to God that he can work through us. And as I kind of back up and lose part of me, that selfish part of me, because the reality is, and there's a difficulty we oftentimes have in terms of feeling like we're going to be lost. Well, who I am will no longer be there. No, it'll be there. It'll just be there in spades a whole lot better. That's how God does it, by that Spirit. So what we find here is, again, the Holy Spirit is an advocate by which Christ can work through us. And the last one I'll note here is the Holy Spirit then offers a means for change. Offers a means for change. You know, how many times in this life do we feel stuck? And we might not be stuck with a pickup. We might not be stuck with whatever else we might be. But internally, as we're trying to grow as people, we might be stuck. And the beauty of what God's Spirit offers is it provides a vehicle to change. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we heard even yesterday. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So that our fruit, the things that work, the things that bring us happiness and satisfaction to come out of us, that those things can come out of us. Love, joy, peace, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. All of those fruits. You know, I was having a discussion with someone recently, and we were in this discussion, which I found insightful. Individuals said, God is really about fidelity. It's really about faithfulness. And I said, yes, but you can't miss love and all of that. And in doing so, in sharing that, I was reminded of, you may be at the same place in terms of your thinking, 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. Remember the love chapter? It says there, and the greatest of these is love. God is able to produce genuine, his love by his Spirit in us. You know, the same benefits that were given to those in Jerusalem are given to you and me. God's Spirit gives us life. God's Spirit gives us right thinking in terms of clarity. God's Spirit helps us. God's Spirit advocates for us as Christ lives through us. And God's Spirit ultimately changes us. That's what happened. That was the starting point of what happened on that first feast of Pentecost. God's Spirit was given to them individually. And then collectively, they became the temple of God. Yes, they were individual temples, but they collectively became the temple of God. Now a unit that God could use in a much more mighty way. Which, I'll go to one more section of Scripture, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, as we're wrapping this message up. Ephesians 4. Remember what's offered in Ephesians 4, this notion of unity. It's really hard for me to read and to reflect on what Pentecost means without going here to Ephesians 4. And so I'm asking you to go with me. You remember all the ones that show up, the unity. Verse 9, I'll pick up the storyline here. Now this, he ascended, this being Christ, what does it mean? But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. So we get this synopsis of Christ. He who descended is also the one who ascended, there's the glorification, far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. That was the promise. And we can read some of this that's involved with this temple that's then built. A temple established in a house in Jerusalem, a spiritual temple established that continues to this day. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up those who happen to be called, those committed to God, those who are given God's Spirit. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Here's your part, from whom the whole body, that's you, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this is an interesting thing here. Church is not something we just show up at. It's not, I've heard people say, it's just not a social club. It's not a way just to fit the bill. You've been picked as part of a team. Those around you, like them or not, are also a part of that team. I would trust you do. Have differences with them? This is one of those things where I kind of say, get tough based upon Scripture. Get over it. Pray for those who hurt you. Pray for those who you feel are opposed to you. And then take steps forward to strengthen that network that God has provided in the form of his church. I'm not naive enough to think that everyone in here is perfect and we're all happy high-fiving. The reality is, Pentecost reminds us that even as we've been called to God's church, we've got work to do. We can do more. We can extend ourselves more. And in doing so, we fulfill the obligation, the commitment that we made at baptism to be first fruits, ones who are prepared now to do a much greater work in the future. That's why we're called. You know, we began this message by recognizing that the first feast of Pentecost was important. And I think it's an understatement to say that. It was a game changer. What happened in a simple house in 31 AD was not limited to one time and one place and a few select people. With that one historical event, the plan of God took a giant step forward, and it did so by God offering his Spirit to humanity for the first time. First off to his first fruits, those who happen to have been baptized and been given God's Spirit, but ultimately to everyone. God wants not just a group in Jerusalem to have his Spirit and become part of his family. He wants everyone to be in that family. And God's Spirit is the way in which it's done. The miracle was not limited to a group of people in a house. It started there, but that Spirit is for all of those who happen to have been called and chosen. This Feast of Pentecost, the feast we keep every year as a memorial, as a reminder to what took place in 31 AD, underscores the importance of what God did on that day and the continuance of that blessing today. God gives us his Spirit, a Spirit that's in you and in me. Let us not take that lightly. Let us instead be thankful for what God does, and let us rejoice in that, so that even as he continues to add to his family, that you and I will be prepared to help them too, as his first fruits.